thee this afternoon to thank thee for the wonderful blessings thou hast granted us throughout this convention. We do desire to appreciate these and all thy blessings much more. Help us that we may learn how to appreciate thy blessings much more, and that we may prove more faithful unto thee. And now, as we enter into the final session of the convention, we pray thy special blessing upon our dear brother Sundbaum, as he shall present the words of life from thy holy scriptures unto us. Help us that they may sink into our hearts, that we may not use anything selfishly, but that we may be built up more and more in an appreciation of thy holy will, an appreciation of thy great plan, and of thy wonderful character. And so we ask thy blessing upon him, and thy blessing upon us, that we may receive these things into good and honest hearts. And we ask thy forgiveness for all the many things wherein we come short. And we ask it through the name and merit of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our precious Redeemer.
Godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. We're very happy now to hear from our dear brother Sunmore.
Thank you, brother.
I do.
I presume many of you will recognize these as the words of the Apostle Paul. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 6th verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, apparently Paul prized this combination very highly. He said it was a great gain. A gain is something that you have not before. You gain something. And, of course, it's evident that he's talking about spiritual gain, because he makes it very plain that the earthly things, you in the world says, you can't take it with you. Now, these are a very valuable combination in Paul's estimation, and they are a great gain. And we believe that these two, among others, of course, will make us like Christ, and therefore ready for eternal life. That's what we are seeking. That's why they are so valuable, because they will make us ready for our future. Our future position and our future work. They are heavenly treasures. Things that they're not earthly, because he says you can't take them with you, but they are heavenly treasures. I think the context, though, helps us to understand, and the background of it, which is, I believe, important. So we're going to read the first 6 verses of 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now this, we like to say, is an important point in what we're going to talk about. Then he says, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now you notice there were, at that time, probably most people were servants. The average person in the old times were serving others. And apparently some of these Christians were Christian servants, probably not very well developed in the faith, were not honoring their master. You remember Paul said that we should abide in the position wherewith ye are called, that we should be subject to the powers that be. That it means that we're not to change or attempt to change this social order. It would be, we can see, a very great temptation for a servant to feel that, well, now I've become a Christian and I've come out from under the dominion of the old systems. But actually, that we're still to be subject, and the servants, they were to honor their masters. And then it even goes on to say that if any servant had a Christian master, to be sure to honor him also. Because one that gets the truth would be tempted to try to say, well, this Christian master, whatever it is, should do certain things. And then we can just see that just what would happen, Christianity would get a bad name. That is what the apostle is saying. And apparently some of the teachers in the church took sides with the rich. Now, some had, as we read in verse 5, the wrong idea. They thought that gaining money was godliness. They actually got that idea. And we can see that why they would do that. It would be easy to reason that prosperity would indicate God's blessing and favor. They could possibly take that from misinterpreting the Jewish law, the Jewish arrangement, which said that if any would keep God's commandments, that he would be blessed in basket and store. However it was, they were thinking about money, because a little later he tells that the love of money is the root of all evil. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. He wasn't saying just the rich. He says they that will be rich, those that want to be. But you notice the thought was that they thought that godliness was, or gain was godliness. And that's the basis that he's saying is not true. The very opposite is true. Godliness with contentment is the great gain. Now this word godliness is a kind of a peculiar Greek word, but I think just taking the simplest meaning of it is that it means to be like God. To be have his righteousness, to be like his righteous character, loving and long-suffering, the various features of God's character. I think that's what godliness really means. Now, man was originally created in God's image, and he had the characteristics of the Heavenly Father, these qualities of love, righteousness, and all the characteristics of the Father. There were no tendencies toward evil. They had no tendencies to do evil, whereas at the present time, it's just the opposite. There isn't a person born, but what by heredity has the seeds of evil doing and selfishness right in their very being. But this, as we know, was lost by disobedience. We're told that when man knew God, they put him out of their knowledge. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And eventually they became selfish. And evil habits from their youth. In Genesis 8:21, when Noah had been delivered from the flood. You remember he built an altar and offered sacrifices. And it says the Lord said to him, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now that tells us that by that time, the selfishness and evil had become a very part of man's nature. And so we know that those things are true. And while we know the ransom sacrifice of Jesus sets us free from condemnation, but it doesn't erase those old habits, those old features of our character. That is something else. The remission of the penalty, we are not minimizing that at all. But we do think that we must also recognize the fact that we have to erase the old habits and rewrite God's image on our character. And that's what I understand is godliness. That is something that takes time, and it takes our cooperation. We can't ask the Lord to make us perfect. It would be just wonderful if we could and if he'd do it, but it wouldn't be good for us. I believe that this rewriting the divine image in our hearts is a very good thing for us. Now, so we see then that godliness is something that we do have to develop. And you notice it says here that this true doctrine is in harmony with godliness. Notice in the third verse, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now he speaks about the words of our Lord Jesus and wholesome words. And we can say categorically that any teaching which leads away from godliness, godlikeness, is wrong. Now, it's not true. And then he points out how other teachings led to strife and envy, strife about words. But the true doctrine will help us to copy God. In Ephesians 4:31, we're going to read over into the fifth chapter too. But it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then we're taking the Diaglot version of Ephesians 5:1. Become, therefore, imitators of God as beloved children. Now, the word common version says followers of God, but I think the word imitator is a little better. Here we have the perfect standard of our Heavenly Father, which the human race was created in His image, and we are to become imitators as beloved children, suggesting the parent relationship, and that tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath loved you. Walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now this conduct, this all takes time and effort to copy the perfect pattern that is set before us. In the old days, you remember when we were studying writing, they had the slate or the book, copy book, and on top there was the perfect specimen of writing. And then we would underneath try to copy that, and of course our efforts were not very good at the start, but if you kept looking at that perfect pattern, you would be able to eventually do a fair job of learning penmanship. And so that is the way godliness is, we grow in godliness. And we believe also the thought of emphasizing the importance of true doctrine, emphasizing the fact that we grow as we learn God's ways through the knowledge of His plan. Now, His righteous ways are revealed in the sentence of death and in the ransom. The sentence of death was just because Adam knew that it was wrong, and the sentence of death does not excuse sin in any sense or degree. And so when the ransom was paid, it revealed the righteousness of God as well as the sentence of death did. And our pastor points out that the ransom is coextensive with the curse. And that's something that no denomination that I know of really understands or believes. The curse went so far as to include every single human being, every son of Adam. The ransom goes just as far as this, and from that standpoint, every human being must be set free from the sentence of death They must be brought to an exact knowledge of God's plan, and they must be made so that they can obey God if they will. That's the divine plan. And so that when we see God's plan, we learn God's ways. His ways are pictured in His wonderful plan. God's love is pictured by giving His Son. And sometimes I like to think of not only the 16th verse of John 3, but also the 7th, 17th. It says, after God so loved the world, we all know that, it says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Now you read many of the creeds, it sounds just exactly like that's what He's doing. And He actually sent His Son into the world that the most of them would be condemned. But it states it just the very opposite. So we see God's love, we see Jesus' love, because He cooperated with God's plan to the extent of giving Himself. In God's wonderful plan to satisfy divine justice and also to teach the poor groaning creation. Then we think of the long-suffering, which is a very important feature of the divine character. I think it's been mentioned here that God doesn't take pleasure in evil. The way the scriptures put it, He hates evil. He can't stand it hardly. I mean, I don't mean that too literal, that He can't endure it, but He does endure it. But it says He endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And I think that was the Jewish nation. But anyway, that tells a very important part of the character of God. Now, we endure a certain amount of it, and it's very hard. It's hard for everybody to endure evil. But the Heavenly Father has endured it for over 6,000 years. And He could just stop it right like that. He could just immediately end the whole thing. But He doesn't. Because He knows that it's for the good of His creatures so that they can get experience with evil. Now, personally, I believe experience is a most wonderful thing. Experience is one form of knowledge, and a very good form of knowledge. For instance, we make the statement, I know by experience about something. Well, now, when you know by experience, I believe you know it better than any other way. And so we see then that we have to have a certain amount of long-suffering. That wonderful word of patience, I believe, it has that thought of cheerful endurance. And that is one of the features of the Heavenly Father's character. And the only way we can learn it is by making a personal effort and also continuing under whatever hard conditions we find ourselves. Now, all of this, you see, we copy in our dealings with others. We can't give our Heavenly Father anything, or we can't give our Lord anything. But we are surrounded with all kinds of people. We have contacts with this type of person and that type of person, some that are great on us and some that we like and all of that. But those conditions are really for our good. And if we endeavor to copy in our dealings with others that great character of our Heavenly Father, godliness, being like Him, that is going to honor God. And any other teaching, any other attitude that we may assume, whether it be through weakness, whether we lose our temper, or whatever it is, does not glorify our Heavenly Father. But that will honor God, to copy His character. That will not blaspheme our Heavenly Father in any degree, or our Lord. Furthermore, it will make us more and more copies of God's dear Son. It will develop in us a love for God, and it will make us ready for eternal life. And that's what we're here for. We were ransomed by the sacrifice but of the Lord. That's true. Curse of death, the sentence of death was taken away. But the development of the character of our Lord, and becoming images of God is something that takes time. And if we're going to teach the world that which the Scriptures show we are, we certainly have to learn it ourselves first. And it's one of those things that you can only learn the hard way. So this thought of godliness, we believe, is very, very important. Paul recognized it and emphasized it, contrary, just the opposite to thinking that gain was godliness. He said that's just entirely wrong. You just got the thing turned around. Actually, godliness with contentment is a great gain. Now, contentment is another very important feature as we stop to think about it. We know that worry of any kind distracts. And contentment, on the other hand, frees the mind for useful study and useful work. I'm sure we all know that when we're worrying about something, you can't think straight. You can't think objectively. Your thinking is sure to be wrong. But so we see that contentment is a very important thing. We contrast contentment with those that Paul speaks about who wanted to be rich. Not only the rich themselves, but those who wanted to be rich. And those who wanted to be rich, why, they would be sure to have considerable worry and lack contentment. The Scriptures use a figure when it says, hell and destruction are never full. That's the real hell, you know. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. That's true, isn't it? And so a person that doesn't have riches, they worry about getting it. And then when they get it, they have to worry about keeping it. Now we know, I've heard, and before my time, I remember I used to think, well, now if I had a certain amount of money, I think I set $50,000, I figured, well, 6%, that would mean just so much, I wouldn't have to worry anymore. But I never got it, and I'm glad I didn't. But anyway, we've heard people say that when they do get that, then they immediately think, well, we have to have just a little more. Because if something would happen, then we have to have a little more. So then, they're not satisfied with that, and that goes on and on and on. Now, you see, this is something that the Lord is telling us, to be content. Right away, he says, be content with such things as you have. So this thought of contentment is something that's very important. And if we are not content, it will lead us away from this most important godliness. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Jesus said that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added. He was speaking about not being overly concerned about the temporal necessity. He said, your Father knows that you have need of those things, food and raiment, and the Gentiles, those not God's people, are all seeking after that. Your Father knows you need those things. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. Not everything, perhaps, that the fallen nature would desire, but everything you needed. And the Lord has, I believe, made arrangements for his people in this gospel age that they can give their attention to seeking the kingdom. That if they do that honestly and earnestly, they will have their needs. I don't mean miraculously necessary. We know that we have to work and all of that. But if we give our minds to the chief business, I'm pretty sure the Lord will take care of our needs. Because the Lord said so himself. So this is the first thing. Seek ye first the kingdom. It is true, we have the first mortgage on this as respects our those that are dependent upon us. That is, the Lord makes that very clear. He doesn't, or rather, Paul does. He says, if any man doesn't take care of those, he is worse than an unbeliever. So, this shows that that is necessary. But, it's not the chief thing. The chief thing is the kingdom. Now, people of the world, sometimes, some people of the world are quite content with just a little. They are like an animal that has a full stomach. They can just have enough to eat. They just like to lay down and go to sleep. Well, there are people like that. But he's not talking about that at all in this case. Then there are others of the world who are content with some of the better things. For instance, in science, or giving their attention to a study of nature, those people, I think, are occupied. They have something that's cause for contentment. But all of that is temporary. No matter what it is, it is sure to pass away. Everything that can be seen, Paul says, things that are seen are temporal, but the unseen things are eternal. Now, true, lasting contentment comes only by trusting God. Hebrews 13:5. He tells us very clearly here that let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And then notice the reason that he gives. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that's the way, you see, we develop contentment, is by remembering that great promise of God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And this never really means what it says. It means no matter when we are sick, no matter when we are at the point of death, this never goes beyond the veil. He will be with us right at the very moment. And of course, since 1878, it means that we will be immediately raised. But the point is that he never does forsake us. If we seek first the kingdom, then all of this, God knows your needs. Now, it's easy for me to tell you these things, to say that that's what you should do, but I find personally that it's not so easy to actually do it. I know it's true that we can make the effort, but I do find that this worry and discontent is a part of fallen man's inheritance. We said a little while ago that they put God out of their knowledge. Now, perhaps they didn't like the high standard of God's justice, and it suggests there, when it says they put him out of knowledge, that they weren't thankful. Now, if they had been thankful, and I believe that even in their fallen condition, if a man, when they knew God, had acknowledged their wrong, and had humbly asked the Lord for help, we don't know how the history would have been changed. Of course, that wasn't God's plan, I know that. But anyway, the thought was that that has become a part of fallen human nature. Worry and discontent are a part of fallen man's inheritance. And it's a part, and it's getting even worse. Now, in the early days, you know, when I was a boy, I remember you got a job and you felt reasonably satisfied. And everything was much better. You were never fully satisfied. But today, nobody is satisfied. Nobody is satisfied with anything. I was interested in how Brother Roscovich said that the employers are afraid of the working man, and how that's a great change. It didn't used to be that way. But anyway, there's this discontent. Worry is a part of our nature. And so contentment must be developed. And it takes effort. If we would remember one of our Lord's wonderful statements, when he said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Or the evil here is a better word, is the trouble, or the conditions that are disconcerting. Now, you have enough of it in one day. You don't have to think about what's coming tomorrow, because actually you don't know. You really don't. I think of how James made that statement. He says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a little vapor that appeareth for a time and then vanisheth away. It's like a puff of steam, actually. And nobody knows. None of us know. There's no convention that I've ever been to, but what, like the yearly conventions, when you come together the next year, if you're privileged, somebody is gone. And we don't know who that is. But the point is that actually, if you cultivate this contentment and try to not to think about what might happen, because even the world knows this. We read so often, said that the things that they worried most about never happened. And I'm sure if we would just think about our past life, that most of us would find that that was actually true. That we worried about something, and then something else happened that we didn't think about at all. So it is actually a waste of thought. Now, we have a certain amount of mental powers of thinking, studying, and trying to learn God's will. But if we allow worries to distract us, you just can't do it. You're just wasting that wonderful thought power. The power of the mind is a marvelous thing that I believe that God has given not only to us, but to the world of mankind. And when they are freed from Satan's deceptions in the next age, the power of the mind, thinking, and all of the principles of God is going to blossom out into beautiful characters. Now, the same thing is true with us now. We're told that we can trust Him, casting all your care upon Him. So this contentment must be developed. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:11 and 12, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now it shows that he didn't get that without learning. And then he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. When he says, I know, I'm sure he meant by experience. He had been through these various experiences, some that were pleasing, some not. But he had learned therewith to be content. So it's not natural. And that's why we think the Lord leads us through one experience or through another experience. Different types of experiences to teach us either one or the other. Now, there may be times that if we had too much, it would divert our minds and thoughts from God. If we had too little, we might worry about it. But in each case, whenever an experience comes, when He leads us through an experience, there are two things that we can do. We can either trust Him or we can worry about it. Now, which do you want to do? It's up to us. Now, this is something that one brother said, that one of the great lessons the Heavenly Father is teaching us is our need of Him. Now, man put God out of their knowledge with the idea, well, we can take care of ourselves. We're pretty good hunters or whatnot. But anyway, that isn't true. But still, that's the way they did. And that's not natural for us. It's natural for us to more or less trust ourselves. So we've got to learn, and the Lord is going to give us experiences. And what kind of experiences make us trust Him? Uncertain experiences, where you're not sure. If everything you could see, you stepped clearly, why, you wouldn't learn to trust Him. So this is something that's very important. We understand that when an eagle has their young, after the eagles get to a certain size, and the parents know that it's time for them to fly, they just force them out of the nest or stir up the nest. And then those young birds are on their own. They've got to fly, but the parent flies under them. This is what we understand. They fly under them so that if they do not learn immediately to fly, the parent is right there to catch them. Now, this reminds me of that wonderful statement in Deuteronomy 33:27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, Israel was more or less going, they were to go out into to conquer certain lands, and they had uncertain experiences that took courage. And the Lord was developing. But his thought seemed to be there that even though you make mistakes, make failures, why, underneath all of these uncertain conditions is the Heavenly Father. So God actually allows us uncertain conditions. Conditions where we just can't see the way clear. And let's remember then that we have to make the effort. And that can happen in different ways. Someone that we trusted in or someone that we leaned on is taken away for some reason or other. Then immediately, what are you going to do? That is when you have to trust the Lord. Now, we may get sick. And then, you know, if you know, like I am, you know, thoughts come into your mind. Now, what if this should turn out that way? Or what am I going to do? And am I going to be a care to other people? We hear that all the time among friends. Growing old, they say, I just don't want to be a care to others. Well, maybe we have to be. Some of the Lord's people have been, had that, just that very experience. There was a brother in Chicago that I understood was flat on his back for years. And the friends came to see him, but he was of a very cheerful disposition because he trusted in the Lord. And his wife was not in the truth, but she told somebody, so I don't know what we will do when he goes. Well, here it was, he couldn't do a thing, but he had that disposition and he was cheerful about it. And there was a case where most of us wouldn't like anything like that. But here it is, the Father saw that he could develop contentment in some ways and no doubt will be a great help to others in the next age. Now, Paul had to actually learn, my grace is sufficient for thee. You remember that thorn in the flesh, that poor eyesight. And I don't think it was a selfish matter with Paul. I think it meant that he felt he could serve the Lord ever so much better if his eyesight was restored. So he asked the Lord three times about this. Many people would say that God never answered his prayer. Well, from a certain standpoint, that is true. But afterward, it happened differently. Paul got a better answer, I believe, than what he wanted. Because Paul said, the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul received that rightly because he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon him. So it means that we have to, we're going to quote one scripture, Isaiah 26:9, which we believe is one way in which we can learn contentment. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. That is what we have to do. Think and stay our minds on God's plan. And in any experience, just as quickly as you can, think about the fact that God knows all about it. You know, they have, or they used to have, a test a person's reflex action. I believe they hit the knee with a little hammer and see how quickly that came up. Well, I wonder sometime if we couldn't use that and say, how quickly do I think about the fact that the Heavenly Father permitted this experience? Now, it probably will take a certain amount of time. But the quicker we can think about it, and the quicker we can put the matter in God's hands, I'm pretty sure that the greater contentment we will have. So both godliness and contentment are a great gain. Let us try to cultivate it as much as we can.
dear friends, let us all stand and sing that wonderful parting hymn, number 64. After which Brother Sonnbaum will dismiss us with prayer. Number 64.